Number 67.
Like thee, O Lord, how wondrous is, Lord, peace above, thy members are, and thy devices and mischiefs abroad in
I'd like to speak this afternoon on a subject on which I speak with fear and trembling, not because we can't feel confident about it, but because it seems that, speaking for myself, we are so inadequate to speak about it. But I would like to speak this afternoon for a few minutes on the subject of eternal life. It came before me as we were considering John's ministry, and particularly the fifth chapter of 1 John. And I was thinking how often that subject of eternal life is presented in John's ministry. Of course, it's not exclusive to John's ministry. We get eternal life mentioned by our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth in the Gospels. We get it mentioned very prominently in Paul's ministry as well. But it is the special subject of John's ministry, eternal life. We talked a little about it yesterday in at least one of the readings. And I suppose that the old proverb comes to mind that words are the only vehicle on which human thought can travel between two individuals, but sometimes they are an inadequate vehicle. And to tell out what eternal life means in human language, I suggest, is really beyond us. I'm not aware that you find the expression in the Old Testament. And if you do find it there, it certainly is not with the same meaning as it has in the New Testament. But I want to talk this afternoon about eternal life in four different ways, because I would suggest that it is presented to us in the Word of God in at least four different ways. It is important then to understand what we are reading when we read that expression in the Word of God, eternal life. And I may mention something here at the outset, and that is that the translators, at least of our King James translation, in their attempt to make something which was scholarly and readable, sometimes varied the words, but not necessarily being a different word in the original. And I believe I'm safe in saying this, that the words everlasting and the word everlasting and the word eternal in the New Testament are one and the same word. In fact, I do not believe, and I would be very happy if someone corrected me on this, but I do not believe there is any exception to that. Wherever you read the word eternal, wherever you read the word everlasting in the New Testament, it is always the same root word in the original. Anyone can, I think, verify that. And so I would like to turn, first of all, to what I believe is the first mention of the phrase eternal life in the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We might well ask ourselves, where did this young man, as he's called in another place, even know anything about eternal life? Why was he even able to ask the question? If that phrase did not occur in the Old Testament, and I do not believe it does, and if that idea was not there in the Old Testament, how did he know enough even to ask the question? Oh, I believe that brings forward to us the first aspect of eternal life that we want to present. And just keep your finger in Matthew 19, but turn over to the epistle we have been considering in the readings, 1 John. This time in chapter 1. First John chapter 1 and verse 1. I believe we see here how this young man even knew what eternal life, shall we say, was as far as being able to ask a question. 1 John 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The first aspect of eternal life, the first way I suggest that Scripture uses the term, is to describe the life that was exhibited in the blessed Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked through this world. Now we know that the Lord Jesus talked about eternal life, and he talked about having it. He talked about giving it to others, so that this young man, as we read in Matthew 19, was provoked to ask, Lord, what must I do in order to get it? But leaving that for the moment, what we want to talk about is the fact that here in this world, there was one who exhibited eternal life. Yesterday afternoon, Don Rule used an illustration that I have heard him use before. Taking a quarter out of his pocket, he said, suppose this quarter were to represent what we conventionally call the Milky Way. He said, if that were to represent the Milky Way with those several billions of stars in it, most of which cannot be seen with the naked eye. He said, as far as we know today, and that is, shall we say, what human knowledge has been able to discover, the universe would stretch out for at least 20 miles. We were kicking that thought around, if I could use that expression, about a week ago. Some of us. And we were saying, suppose we wanted to make a model of the universe. And we wanted to make it of such dimensions that the earth was big enough to be visible, was big enough to be seen, big enough to be an entity there that could be looked at where someone could say, and there is the earth on which you and I are living. And I think we were right in calculating it out, that if you wanted to make a model of the universe that were big enough that you could identify the earth with the naked eye, probably this world would not be big enough for that model. If you tried to make that model, at least, and this is only on the dimensions which man has been able to discover to this point, big enough to be able to see the earth with the naked eye, probably the model would be so big that you couldn't get it into anything on this earth. What a thought! And yet, on this little speck, less than a speck, in that vast universe which God has created, God chose to place you and me. But more than that, He chose to send His beloved Son down into this world in order that eternal life might be shown out for you and for me. Can you get your mind around that? I can't. I can't get my mind around that. Now, we don't want to be technical this afternoon, but we were saying that the phrase eternal life does not occur in the Old Testament. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But God, as it were, had such a desire to make Himself known that He said, I am going to send my beloved Son down into this world in order that that life might be displayed. How was it displayed? Again, we'll talk about this a little more. That life was displayed in many different ways. That life was displayed, first of all, in the fact that the one who embodied it was a real man. Men like to invent some idea of God that suits their own selves, and sometimes they develop some esoteric, mystical idea of God, and they do it deliberately to make God so far away, so incomprehensible, that for all practical purposes, it takes away man's responsibility. I can well remember discussing, as this has happened sometimes, when income tax time came along and the subject was being kicked around in the doctor's lounge of the hospital where I used to work. And there were some there that were rather blatant and deliberate in saying how they managed to beat the income tax and how they got around certain things in order to cheat the government. They weren't ashamed of that at all. They were pleased and proud that they were smart enough to do it, at least as they thought. Whether they got caught later on, I don't know. And I remember well at one point when a question was addressed to me, having the courage to say, well, I like to do my income tax as if the Lord were looking over my shoulder. Oh, one of them said, do you really think that God pays attention to something like your income tax? Do you really think that a God, if you believe, and you know, I know you do, he said, I know you do believe that God created this universe and that everything in it is under His power, do you think He really pays attention to your income tax? I said, indeed I do. Well, he said, I don't think God has time for that, so I don't worry about it. And it took him off the hook. But you know, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, what does John say in John's Epistle chapter 1? Our eyes have seen, our hands have handled of the Word of life. He was a real man, a real person. He could be seen, he could be handled, he could be spoken to. What a wonderful thing that is. And I say to you and me this afternoon, and we are addressing largely believers here, never lose the wonder in your soul that not only was eternal life, not only is eternal life embodied in the person of Christ, but that blessed one became a man. Now we know there is an aspect of the person of Christ that is beyond your heart and mine. We sometimes sing in that hymn in our little flock hymn book, number 150. The higher mysteries of thy fame the creature's grasp transcend. The Father only thy blessed name of Son can comprehend. And I must confess, and I know I'm not the only one, that when those words are being sung, I often become too choked up to sing, thinking of the glory and majesty of that blessed one. who took upon himself to come into this world, this little speck, so small, and yet he came down in order to show that eternal life in this world. Why? First of all, for God's glory, but secondly, for your blessing and mine. And he spoke about eternal life. Why did he do that? Why did he speak particularly about it? Oh, our time is going and we don't have time to dwell on some of these things, but that brings us to the second aspect of eternal life that I would like to mention. And this is one with which we are all familiar. Do I even need to turn to the verse? I don't think so. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. How many times over we could multiply verses where the Lord Jesus spoke of giving that eternal life to whosoever would come. Oh, we might say, how is that possible? How is that possible? That God, who inhabits eternity, would send his Son down into this world not only to exhibit that eternal life, but to say, I want you to have it too. How can that eternal life dwell in someone like you and like me? I must confess that I don't understand it. And that's why I said at the beginning that I approach the subject with fear and trembling. Because many here are well aware that there have been those in the past and maybe in the present too, who in approaching this subject of eternal life have thought that somehow, some way, they had to be able to understand every aspect of it. They had, with the human mind, to be able to get around the whole thing. And in so doing, they fell into error. And so we are only safe, we are only right before God to the extent that we stick close to the Word of God and above all to the person of Christ. But on the other hand, never let anything cloud the blessed truth of those words, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I say again, how is that possible? Oh, it humbles us, doesn't it? It humbles us. It humbled me this morning in thinking a little bit about it. It humbled me in the reading meeting yesterday afternoon to think a little about it. Because when it says, and I'm not trying to, what shall I say, add to what we had in the reading meeting yesterday, although I suppose in a sense I'm saying something that I have enjoyed too. When it says in 1 John 5 there about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came not by water only, but by water and blood. There are different things that can be attached to those words. But one of them I believe that God is conveying to your heart and mine is that there could be no blessing for you and me. There could never be eternal life for you and for me unless the very one who embodied that eternal life in his person went into death. He had to die. When it says he came by water only, I suppose that would speak of new life in Christ and moral cleansing. But what was needed above that? The blood. The blood. Man doesn't like to hear about that. And I'm sorry to say, and you have seen it too, that in this modernistic age, right here in North America, that I suppose had one of the brightest Christian testimonies of any country in the world, and I speak of Canada and the United States, you might say both of them in that capacity. I read some time ago where someone, and I hesitate to quote these blasphemous words, but said something to the effect that he did not think that such expressions as redemption through the blood of Christ had any meaning for modern day Christians. Oh, beloved brethren, this is what is happening in the world today. And it is the carrying out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where men are having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Where men are keeping to the outward shell, if you could put it, of Christianity, but denying the present living reality of what? That blessed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, and I know, and every believer in this room knows, that without that blessed man, without his work on Calvary's cross, without the shedding of his precious blood, without the blood and the water that flowed from his pierced side, there is no new life for you and me. There is no eternal life for us. Go back to Matthew 19 for a moment. Notice what the Lord Jesus says here. I believe this young man was honest. I believe he was asking a sincere question. When he says in verse 16, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He wanted it. And digressing for a moment, I fully believe that when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus, he too had a real desire to have what he knew was missing. I believe when Nicodemus looked at the Lord Jesus, he said, as it were, to himself, "There is one who seems to have the secret. There is one who has it all together. There is one who doesn't seem to sin. I have to find out what his secret is." This young man wanted the secret too. But you'll notice very carefully how the Lord Jesus answers him. He brings before him what the law had to say. But does he say, if you do all those things, you will have eternal life? That's not what he says. He says there in verse 17, "If thou wilt enter into life." If thou wilt enter into life. In another place he says, "This do, and thou shalt live." What does that mean? Oh, that means that if you or I were able to keep the law perfectly, if we were able to do all that God demands of man in that capacity, what would we have had? A life on earth, similar to that which Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, a life that would enjoy a paradise on earth, but it would not be, in that same sense, eternal life. Because eternal life, as we had yesterday, is far more than a life that does not end. Those who will spend an eternity in that awful place called hell will exist forever. But God does not call that life. God calls that death. Existence is not life. Angels will live for all eternity. Even God's angels who have not fallen, but they are never spoken of as having eternal life. But you and me, oh, how wonderful. God has given us eternal life. And as we had yesterday, that life is in His Son. As we had yesterday, it is not an independent life. It is a life that is what might be called a derived life because it cannot exist independently. We all understand, I think, that a small baby, we might call it a fetus when it's in its mother's womb, its lifeline is that umbilical cord. It is dependent on its mother for its life. And if that mother perished, the thought should somehow die. Unless that baby is mature enough, and unless that baby can be taken out of that womb fairly quickly, it too will die, because its life is dependent on its mother. Now, after it is born, then it is an independent life. But you and I, as believers, are like that baby before it's born. Our life is dependent on that one who loved us and gave himself for us and gave us eternal life. Did they have that life in the Old Testament? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. And the Old Testament saints are not spoken of as having eternal life. But someone would say, well then, what was the difference? How can you talk like that? Were they not born again? Of course they were. The Lord could say to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water there, no doubt, referring to the Word of God, and the Spirit, of course, to the Spirit of God. And that was unfailingly true in the Old Testament as in the New, that new life is imparted in every case by the Spirit of God using the Word of God. And there can be no possible exception to that. May I use an illustration? I don't know whether it's a good one or not, but I think it makes the point, and I think even the children here can understand. We will suppose a little girl, 5, 6, 7 years old. She grows up in a normal family. We'll say it's a Christian family. And she has a loving father and a mother. Does she have life? Yes, she does. Very much so. There is real life there. She can respond to her parents. She can eat. She can live. She can run. She can learn. She can do many things. But suppose you were to talk to that little girl about being married. What would she say? If she's a normal little girl, there would probably be a giggle or two or something along that line. But that's as far as she can go. She knows there is such a thing as being married. She may even have been to a wedding and witnessed a young couple exchanging marriage vows. She may have asked questions about what it all means. But for all practical purposes, her mind can go only to a certain point. But then, let's go down the road 10 years. Oh, things change, don't they? That little girl grows up. Many things happen to her. Different things happen to her. Her mental outlook in every way has changed. Her body has changed. Now, there is a different capacity. There is a capacity to recognize what marriage means. There is a capacity to recognize an attraction to a young man who may take an interest in her, and so on. And I'm not centering girls out. This would apply to a boy equally. There is a totally different capacity. Oh, you say, is she not the same girl? Does she not have the same life? In one sense, yes, she's the same girl. She is the same person. But a change has come about. That life has matured. But then, as time goes on, and we'll say for purposes of talking, she does get married. Then the time comes perhaps when she holds in her arms her own little child. Oh, what a difference now. Now she is a parent. Now she has more different thoughts and feelings. I remember being somewhat amazed. A few years ago, and I suppose I shouldn't have been amazed, but it was very interesting to watch. Because we know, and again I'm picking on the girls, you'll pardon me for that, but there are some girls who are very naturally attracted to babies and children right from square one, if we could use that expression, aren't they? They love dolls, they love to play with them. They love to get close to babies, and if there's a small baby around, that's where they go. They love to hold them, they love to rock them, they love to play with them, and so on. And there are other girls that I have noticed that just don't seem to have that same interest, and they would much rather have a pair of jeans on and be out doing something rough and tumble and so on, and that just doesn't interest them in the same way. And I remember a girl whom I knew quite well who was like that, and she had little or no interest in dolls or children or babies or anything like that. And if there was a baby around, well, it just squalled and cried too much. No, she didn't want to bother with it at all. But I remember very well after she got married and watching her with her first child. And what a difference. What a difference. Oh, there was an interest there. Why? Oh, things had changed. This was her own flesh and blood. And the interest was very definitely there. Well, I don't know whether that's a good illustration or not. And I am not suggesting for the moment that those beloved Old Testament saints will not share in the fullest way in everything that you and I have when we come to glory. As to position, they will not be part of the church. But I am not suggesting that they will not enjoy it in the fullest way. But I do say that that life was not the same in the Old Testament. They did not have it in the same way. And so the Lord Jesus, when he came down, could say, I am come that they might have life. But then he says, but that they might have it more abundantly. More abundantly. And the wonderful thing, beloved brethren, is that God has given you and me that eternal life. How can it be? I don't understand. I don't know. I don't know how God, who is infinite, can impart eternal life to you and to me so that we can say confidently on the authority of God's word, I have eternal life. But let nothing ever cloud that. Does that have a practical side? Does that have a practical side? Oh, indeed it does. And that brings us to the third way that Scripture speaks about eternal life. To see that, let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Now, we could go to other verses, but we're reading just a few to make the point. Here is the third way that I believe the Word of God speaks of eternal life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight. Well, let's start with verse 11, please, to get the connection. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, meaning some of the negative things he has taken up in the previous verses, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Now here it is. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Excuse me. Now turn back for a second verse to Galatians chapter 6. Because here we get a very similar thought. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Now here it is, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Oh, we might say, but I thought we already had eternal life. I thought it was already a present possession. Yes, thank God it is. But there is another aspect of eternal life which Scripture would bring before us, and that is what we have presented in these verses. The practical exhibition of it in your life and mine. Timothy, as a young man, was told to lay hold of it, and you will notice in that sixth chapter of 1 Timothy that Timothy is addressed as, O man of God. Sometime, if you have the chance, and you have something like the Power Bible or the online Bible on your computer, or even a little Franklin, I suggest you plug in the phrase, man of God, and see how many times it occurs both in the Old and the New Testaments. And I believe you will find that almost invariably it occurs at a time when there is declension, when there is failure, when there is giving up, when in a large measure the people of God have not carried on in the way that they should. But then there are those who are faithful who stand out. And it is not limited to a man. It could have referred to a woman too. I believe the sense is generic. O man of God refers to those who stand out in a day when there's a general giving up. And already I believe the apostle was beginning to see the declension that afterwards ruined the outward testimony of the church. And so he says to Timothy, thou, O man of God, flee certain things, the love of money and other things. But then he says, lay hold on eternal life. Paul reminds the Galatians that even as believers, there are consequences in your life and mine to living to the flesh and living to the Spirit. And so we sow and we reap, and we reap what we sow. And so if we sow to the Spirit, we reap life everlasting. And I want to say to each one here that the most wonderful thing that you and I have in this world, or one of the most wonderful things, is to have that eternal life within us. To have it up there in heaven in the person of Christ, but have the privilege of living it out down here. It doesn't mean doing great things, although God may give you great things to do. It doesn't necessarily mean going to the right place to worship, although it certainly includes that. It doesn't mean holding a certain set of doctrines, although it includes that. It doesn't mean being correct in the way that I look at the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of truth, although it includes that. All those are important, but living out that eternal life is all of that and much, much more. It is that new life displayed in every aspect of your life, displayed in the way you walk at school, displayed in the way that I behave at work, displayed in the way that I interact, whether with the world or with believers, in every little detail of my life. And you know, may I say, and I speak to my own heart as much or more than any other, that I find in my own experience, and permit me to say in an observation too, that very often the roots of failure in my life start with very basic things. Yes, it is true that sometimes I am unwilling to understand the precious truths of God's Word, the precious truths of what it means to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what it means to be where He is in the midst, of what it means to gather on the ground that there is one body, and so on. But very often, it is not those wonderful truths that are the problem. It is rather that I have allowed little things in my life that have not been the display of that eternal life. John takes it up, as we had in the fifth chapter that we have been reading, very abstractly. He says, it's either one or the other. It's either that eternal life or it's that old life. It's either the life that belongs to Christ and characterizes His family, or it's the life that belongs to the devil and characterizes his family. And I may say there is really no middle ground. It is one or the other. Will that have a practical effect? Indeed, it will. And it will have a practical effect on this world. I was interested in reading a few days ago about a debate that occurred here in the United States of America between a man who was a professed atheist and another man who was a devout Christian. Now, whether that debate was the right thing to do or not, I don't know. But I suspect that the believer was challenged to debate, and not wanting to appear unable to handle the situation, he agreed. And I don't know everything that took place in that debate, and I don't even remember the names of those who took part. But one thing struck me. There were a good many people listening to that debate, and after a while the believer said, well, let me go back a bit. The atheist said, I don't think that Christianity really does any good at all. He said, all the progress that we have made in this world has been in spite of Christianity, not because of it. And he said, everything that's good in this world is because man is good. The believer just listened to all this tirade for a moment, and then he said, sir, I'm going to suppose a scenario. He said, suppose that you were driving in a very bad area of downtown Los Angeles, and suppose that your car were to break down in the middle of the night in that area, and you got out of your car not knowing what to do or where to go, and we'll suppose for the moment that you don't have a nice little cell phone to summon help, and there you are wondering what is going to happen, when all of a sudden a door bursts open from a building half a block up the road. 10 young men burst out of that building and come running towards you. He said, tell me, would it make a difference to you, or would it not make a difference if you knew that those young men were coming from a Bible study? There was a roar of laughter from everyone who was listening to the debate. And after the laughter had subsided, the atheist was compelled to admit that it would make a very big difference to him. It would make a difference. Why? Because the Word of God has its effect. That eternal life, if it's lived out, has its effect on this world. And it would make a big difference to that man if those young men had looked out and seen someone in trouble and come running to help, as opposed to, well, I won't describe the other scenario. You know what I'm talking about. And what this world needs today, I suggest to my own heart, is believers, not just people in my age bracket, but young people who are willing to say, yes, with the grace of God, I am willing to swim against the tide and let that eternal life display itself. It's not easy. It's not easy because everything in this world is against it. And we had a bit of that yesterday. And you are going to find it harder and harder to display that new life because everything in this world is contributing to the display of that other old sinful self which you and I still have. But that's not the last aspect of eternal life. First of all, we want to say God gives us the grace. But is there one more aspect of eternal life? Yes, by God's grace there is. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 21. Romans 6, verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. That's what we've been talking about. But notice this. And the end, everlasting life. The end. One more verse, this time in the book of Jude. Book of Jude. And we'll read from verse 20. Book of Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, here it is, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Oh, there is an aspect of eternal life that is future. Yes, it came down to earth in the person of Christ. Yes, you and I have it as a present possession. Yes, God wants us to lay hold of it practically in living it out down here. But it's being lived out in a hostile world. How can I illustrate that? My mother was a plant person. She liked plants. She liked gardening. She came by it honestly. Her father was a plant person before her. And she used to like to keep plants sometimes that weren't native to where I live in Canada. And I can well remember she used to grow a hibiscus plant. And she had it in this big pot. And every spring when it got warm enough, she would take it outside and sit it out there. And it would flower, not too bad, but then in the fall when it started to get cold, she'd have to bring it in. And there it would sit all winter, and it survived for many years. And I must confess that my brothers and I at times found that plant a little bit of a nuisance because it never seemed to flower out the way we thought it should. And we got tired of having to carry it in and out every spring and every fall and so on. What was the problem? Oh, she was trying to make it bloom in a climate to which it was not native. She was trying to keep that plant going in a place where it would not naturally have grown. She kept it alive, but it took a lot of effort. And you know, that's the way it is with the believer in this world. That's the way it is with the believer in a world that is against him. Now, I am not suggesting, please don't misunderstand me, I am not suggesting that any believer here should be content with the somewhat stunted and limited growth of that hibiscus as related to your Christian life. No. But I do say that in this world we are living in an environment where that life finds everything against it. And it requires a lot of extra effort and work to keep it alive and keep it blooming. But you know, God values that. But you know, isn't it wonderful that there is a day coming when God is going to take us home? And what will happen then? Will I have more eternal life than I have down here? I don't believe so. I have it now. But what will happen up there? Oh, a number of things that hinder it will be gone. First of all, I'll be taken out of this world. I'll be taken out of a world that is against me. Secondly, I'll be taken out of Satan's influence. He can't get me up there. He does not have access in that sense to you and me in heaven. But then another wonderful thing will happen. Two wonderful things. I will not have that old sinful self anymore. I will not have something that keeps wanting to sin, that keeps wanting to do that which is contrary to that new life. And then above all, and Brother Don brought it out yesterday, not only will we be with Christ, we will be perfectly like Christ. I've sometimes tried to think in a quiet moment what it will be like to be perfectly like Christ. We sung it in that hymn yesterday, number 169. How does it go now? Pardon me while I look up the verse I'm thinking of. Hymn 169. Verse 4, no more as here amid snares to fear a thought or wish unholy. No more to pain the lamb once slain, but live to love thee wholly. Oh, beloved brethren, what a wonderful thing it will be to be up there. What a wonderful thing it will be where that eternal life has nothing to hinder it, where it can be displayed perfectly, not just for a limited time, but for all eternity. and where God will take delight in looking around and seeing all those who are trophies of His grace and saying, they are all, every single one of them, like my beloved Son in every possible way. Oh, that's an end that is worth looking forward to, isn't it? And it will be a mercy. I believe it'll come to that. It'll come to the point where you and I will look up, and it will be such a mercy when the Lord comes unto, as it says, looking for the mercy of our God unto eternal, or our Lord. How does it read there in Jude? Not quoting it correctly. That verse that we just quoted in Jude. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Never lose sight of that prospect. If we lose sight of that, if we lose sight of the fact that we are not going to be here long, if we lose sight of His coming, then it's easy to say, what's the use? It's too difficult to carry on. It's too hard. But the Lord says, as it were, take courage. I have given you that new life, and there is a day coming when you and I will be able to enjoy that life that He has given us for all eternity. Maybe we have time to sing part of another hymn, and I'd like to suggest number 78 in the appendix. And we'll just sing the last two verses, verses 3 and 4. But if I may, permit me to quote to you a couple of verses, I think I can remember them, that were originally part of this hymn and that are not included here. I'm not sure why they left them out. This hymn, I believe, was written by a young woman, Hannah Burlingham, and I only knew about these verses several years ago, I suppose. And they really touched my heart. And one of them goes like this. The traits of thy face, Lord, once marred through thy grace, Lord, our joy'll be to trace at thy coming again. With thee evermore, Lord, our hearts will adore, Lord, our sorrow'll be o'er at thy coming again. Our loved ones gone o'er, Lord. They've gone on before, Lord. We'll see them once more at thy coming again. The blood was the sign, Lord, that marked them as thine, Lord. And brightly they'll shine at thy coming again. Wonderful to think that everything will, shall we say, take its right place when that blessed one takes us home. 78, the last two verses, verses 3 and 4. Brother Bob, I'm having trouble with my voice. Would you start that for us? Word of